This is week number three after a little break to talk about the resurrection. Last Lord's Day morning, this now is week number three in our study of a tremendous prayer that Paul prays for our enablement at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And so if you would begin moving in that direction in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3, I would like you to follow along as I read the sacred text this morning, beginning in verse 14. By the time we're done with this, I suspect that all of you will have this text memorized. And let me tell you what, it's a good one to have memorized. Listen, follow as I read, beginning in verse 14. Paul prays, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Would you join me in a word of prayer? We need help, don't we? Pretty awesome stuff. Let's ask God to help us. Father, we thank you for the precious truth of your word. I know that's already been said once or twice, maybe already today. But we're going to say it again, Lord. We love you, we worship you, and we thank you so much for your word, this repository of truth that you've given to us that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It changes our lives, Father. It provides everything that lost people need to be saved, and it provides everything that we as your children need for life and for godliness. And so, Father, we come to this prayer. We see some lofty things here, Lord, that are just way up there. Help us, Father. Teach us, guide us, show us the things that you want us to see today, and then change our lives with those truths. And we'll thank you and praise you for it all in advance. We love you. Commit our time to you now, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's jump back in. After looking at Paul's invocation in verses 14 and 15, I guess it was 3 weeks ago now, we moved on then the next week to look at Paul's first petition out of four in verse 16, having to do with the Spirit's strengthening. That's how we're labeling it. And here's what it says. "I bow my knees before the Father," Paul prayed, "that he would grant you," here's request number one, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Let me just remind you of a couple things we talked about that day. The first thing we established here is the fact that God is the giver, right? God is the giver of all of these things. He is the sole grantor of this and all the subsequent requests that we're going to study through in this prayer. And how do they come to us? They all come to us, as Paul prays, not just out of the riches of his glory, but what? According to the riches of his glory. The grantor's resources are unlimited, is what that means. And he will answer these requests in our lives accordingly. Now, a couple other things. The kind of strengthening that Paul is asking for in this first request is what kind? It is spiritual strengthening and not physical strengthening. And the focus of this prayer is where? On the inner man, not on the outer man. And so we talked about those things for a little while that day, and then went on to spend even more time that day understanding why it is that we need this kind of spiritual strengthening. And if you recall, I gave you two answers to that question, one positive and one negative. The positive answer is this: we need this strengthening, this spiritual strengthening, to facilitate that ongoing process of spiritual growth in our lives that will never be completed this side of glory. I don't care how mature you are as a believer in Jesus Christ, there's always more to go, isn't there? Always more to go. And apart from the Spirit strengthening, you will not grow as a Christian. Spiritual strength in that sense then equals spiritual growth. But there's also a negative side to this, and I think maybe even this is the more important part of it. There's also a negative side to this need we have for spiritual strengthening. Negatively, let me remind you, Negatively, we need the spiritual strengthening to build up the inner man's resistance. Isn't that important? To build up the inner man's resistance, the inner man's immunity to what? To the many trials. Do you face trials and temptations and difficulties in this life? I do. I know you do. We need that resistance. We need that immunity that comes from this inner man strength to face the many trials and tribulations that are an inevitable part of this life, to face the many temptations. How about fiery darts from hell? We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 6. We need this immunity, this resistance, the spiritual strength in order to ward those things off. And we need this spiritual strength to endure even the physical hardships, sicknesses, diseases, all of those kinds of things that are an inevitable part of this life. And so what's the answer to those problems? Well, let me tell you, folks, the answer to those problems, we studied it that day. The answer to those problems for the Christian is never, let me tell you what it isn't. For the Christian is never in trying to make those things go away or in trying to mask their reality. And, you know, I sat one day just thinking about how it is for unbelievers. That's what they do, don't they? Isn't that what they typically do? Unbelievers always start out anyway trying to make everything around them in this world perfect. You ever notice that? They have to have their houses have to be perfect, and their clothing has to be perfect, and all of their job has to be perfect, and all of these things. And that's what they set out to do, not understanding that they can't make all of those things perfect in a fallen world. And then what happens after a little while? After a little while, when reality sets in, when a little time has gone by, and they realize that that whole making this world perfect, you see, that this is their heaven, right? That's where that thought comes from. This is heaven for them. And when they realize that they can't do that, that it won't work, then what do? They usually ultimately turn to drugs or alcohol or whatever else they can find just to numb the pain a little bit and mask them from reality. Let me just say to you, as we look at this, review this first request, let me say to you this morning, I hope, folks, that you are incredibly thankful this morning for your salvation. I hope you're thankful for the Word of God. I hope you're thankful for the Spirit of God who lives within you. There is a better way. There is a better way. And so what is the Bible's answer to all of these things? Well, the Bible's answer, dear people, to all of the problems in this life is exactly what we studied that day. It is the Spirit's strengthening at the level of the inner man. You see, the Bible's answer to those problems is to make the inner man resistant, to make the inner man immune to those things, resilient in the face of those things so as not to be defeated by them, to be able to endure them, but not just even endure them, to be able to actually, literally glorify God in them. You see that? That only happens when this inner man gets strengthened with power through his Spirit. That's why you need this strengthening at the inner man level, and that's why Paul prays here that God would grant it to you. And by the way, that's also why you need to eliminate any hindrances there may be to this strengthening in your life. I mentioned four of them to you as we closed out our study that day. I know there could be way more than four. I just wanted to start your mind and move your mind in the right direction. Let me remind you of what those things are. There are some things that you can do or not do to hinder this strengthening, not yielding to the Spirit of God who lives within you. That's a big one. That will hinder this strengthening by the Spirit at the inner man level. How about another one? The lack of regular and proper nourishment from the Word of God will hinder that strengthening. You need to be in this book. You need to be under the teaching of this book. And I mean in a real serious way, you need to be under the teaching and study of this book and the intake of the Word of God. That is your spiritual sustenance as a believer. You will not grow apart from that. You will not. Lack of meaningful time spent in prayer will stifle the Spirit's strengthening in your life. And so take that challenge. Prayer is a significant, integral part of the Christian life. And I added a fourth one. Indifference to the local church, folks, will stifle this spiritual strengthening. And why do I say that? I say this often. It's so important for you to understand that the local church people is God's chosen and primary vehicle right now in this age for your spiritual growth, maturity, and development. All of those things and more that could be mentioned will hinder the spiritual strengthening in your life. Would you look with me now? Let's go on. That was review. Look with me now at a second request this morning in Paul's prayer for us at the beginning of verse 17. And let me say to you what I think I've already said before. The deeper I go into this prayer, the more and more I feel like a little boy in a big room. This is lofty, lofty stuff, folks. way, way, way up over my head, and so I'm going to do my best just to communicate what I believe the Spirit of God would have me to communicate, and I'm trusting Him to take it from there. From the Spirit strengthening, we progress now in this prayer to Christ's indwelling. Look at the beginning of verse 17. Here's what we want to look at today. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Spirit strengthening, Christ's indwelling. As you can see by your notes, the very first thing I want to draw your attention to here for just a minute or two is the progression of these requests. We've talked about that before, but the reason I want to land on that a minute right now is because transitioning from the first one to the second one, of course, is where we actually see that for the first time. These requests, remember the analogy that we've used, and it wasn't unique with me. I think it came from Warren Wiersbe, actually. He used the analogy of a telescope here, and I think it was a good one. He said these requests unfold like the sections of a telescope, okay? Which means for us that the second one depends on the first one. If you're not being strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, forget about this next one. See, that's the idea. And then when we go on to the third one, that one's going to depend on the first two. And when we get to the final one, that awesome one, that climactic one, that's going to depend on the first three. In verse 16, Paul asks God to strengthen us with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And now in verse 17, he begins to describe his second request for us with a purpose clause. You see it? You need a strong inner man so that something else can happen. And what is that something else? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning understanding what this request means and how we get there. But first, would you please just understand, as we look at this, as we open this second request now, would you please just understand the awesome Christian potential that is staring you right in the face as Paul prays this prayer on your behalf? Would you please understand the awesome Christian potential that just keeps expanding for you more and more and more every time that Paul adds another line to this great prayer? I think it would be very safe for me to say that none of these things in Paul's prayer would represent the common evangelical experience today. Would you agree with me on that as you look around? Professing Christians, for the most part today, do not live this way. In fact, I will even go so far as to say that by far the majority of professing Christians today probably don't know anything at all about these things that Paul prays for us in this prayer. But that doesn't mean that these things are just pie in the sky, and that does not mean that these things are just for super saints. The truth of the matter is, there really is no such thing as a super saint. We're all saints, not super saints. The Christian potential that Paul prays for in this prayer, folks, is just as much a real potential for you and for me as it was for the Apostle Paul himself. And let me just tell you that all I've been able to think about, my mind has been filled with this prayer for a good number of weeks now, and all I've been able to think about as I've been studying this text is how badly I want these things to be a reality in my life. I wish I could stand here this morning and say that I've got them, but I can't say that this morning. I want these things more than anything. I want for every one of these petitions to be realized in my life in a real, living kind of a way. And I trust that is also the passion of your hearts as we study this great prayer together. Desire it with all your heart. Join with Paul in the asking. Do those things that will nurture and develop it, and don't do those things that will hinder it. And you will have a strong inner man or a strong inner woman. And when you do, if you do, and when you do, then you'll move into this next wonderful thing that we want to talk about today, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Plant that one in your mind. That's where we're going today. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. One commentator I read likened the Christian life to a great ocean. A little child, he said, can wade and paddle at the edge of that ocean. But it's only the older ones, it's only the stronger ones, it's only the more mature ones who can go out where the water is a little deeper. But then he hastened to say that even for them, there's always more ocean to be experienced, isn't there? There's always more ocean. And so what we're going to do now, I want you to wade out into that ocean a little deeper with me now this morning, and let's have a look at Paul's second petition. From the Spirit strengthening, we go on now to Christ's indwelling. And as we look at this second request a little closer now, I have two questions that need to be asked and answered. yet this morning. Under the second point on your outline, we're first going to ask and answer the question, what is this request? Exactly what is it that Paul is asking God to do here? And then when we get to the third point on your outline, the means, we're going to ask and answer another question, a final question for the morning. How do we get there? That's always the important one. When we understand it, then we got to figure out how we're going to get there, right? And, well, for now, let's go back to the first question and try to understand the request itself. What is this? And let me just throw this out here. This request is a little bit confusing to people. What is this request? Exactly what is it that Paul is asking God to do here? What does he mean when he asks God that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith? There are two very common points of misunderstanding and confusion that people have when they encounter this request from the Apostle Paul. One of those points of confusion, kind of building on and leading up to the other one, if and when they're ever able to clear up the first point of confusion on this request, you know what that does? All that does is thrust them headfirst into the second point of confusion. And so as I kind of rolled that around in my mind, I thought what might be the best way for me to explain the meaning of this request to you would be to just work through those common points of confusion. As we see the fog begin, we'll talk about the first one, and as we begin to see the fog clear a little bit over the first one, we'll just go ahead and let it plunge us into the second one, and then we'll try to clear the fog off that one, and hopefully by the time we're done with all of that, we should have, I think, a pretty good understanding of the essence of this request, what it means insofar as our Christian potential is concerned. And so let's jump in here. The first very common point of confusion and misunderstanding that people have over this request is that they want to see it as an evangelistic request. Look at it. They want to see it as an evangelistic request. And it does even sound a little bit like that, doesn't it? Especially if you've grown accustomed to the popular kind of jargon that is so commonly used in the modern evangelical church today. Paul prays here. What is his prayer? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is he asking here? People read that and say, well, Paul is obviously praying for the salvation of these folks, right? This is a prayer that these folks would be saved. There are probably two reasons now why they think that. Let me give you those reasons. The first reason has to do with their ignorance of the context. Now, you know, sometimes I think you think that I'm exaggerating, but I'm really not exaggerating when I say that most evangelical churches today, not all of them, for which we can be thankful to God, not all of them, but by far the majority of them, do not systematically and expositionally teach the Word of God anymore. And I will stand on that statement. That is a true statement. And so what happens when that happens? The people in those churches have no concept, folks, of what any given text really means by what it says in its intended context. They just land on a verse here and another verse there, understanding it to mean whatever they want it to mean. And sometimes, you know what, they even build Sunday school classes around that concept. Have you ever been in one? I've been in those kind of adult Sunday school classes where they, you know what they do, right? They go around a room, they read a verse, they go around a verse and say, you tell me what that verse means to you, and you tell me what that verse means to you. That's how they do it. Have you ever been in? I've been in that. I'm not making this up. That's what they do. And what is the problem with that? Let me tell you what the problem with that is. The problem, of course, with that is that it doesn't really matter what that verse means to you, nor does it matter what that verse means to me, or anyone else, for that matter. You see, the Word of God is never subjective like that, and when you treat it like that, you can literally make it mean anything you want it to mean. And so the folks leave that kind of an environment, that class, with 17 ideas about what that verse means, and probably none of them are right. Probably not one of them are right. The only thing that ultimately matters, folks, is what that verse really does mean. The only thing that really matters, folks, is what God and the human author intended that verse to mean in its context. And so what's our job as we study the Scriptures? Our job is not to come up with some subjective idea about what that verse means to me. Our job as students of the Scriptures are to figure out what the author intended that verse to mean in its context. And you know what? You will never get that context. The folks in the pews will never get that context if they're just coming in there and landing on one verse this Sunday and another verse somewhere else next Sunday. You'll only get that essential context, folks, by systematically and carefully studying these inspired letters from beginning to end. That conviction was burned deep in my bones before God ever put me into a pulpit. I have very, very deep and strong convictions about that because I believe that's what you need more than anything. You don't need anything that comes out of here. You need what comes out of here. Okay? And that's what's the only thing that's going to change your life. And if you don't get it right, then you don't have it at all. And if your doctrine isn't right, your living is not going to be right. How often do we say that? Well, all of that to say this. Because we have done that, because we have studied Paul's letter carefully and systematically and expositionally, I know that all of you know right away that this request is not an evangelistic request. Why do we know that? Because Paul is not writing this letter to unbelievers, is he? Who's he writing this letter to? He is writing this entire letter to believers. That was clear in verse 1, and it's been clear ever since. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to who? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. By the way, I think there's some pope becoming a saint today, isn't there? You know what? That's wrong. Who are the saints? We are the saints. All believers are saints, right? We talked about that before. Paul is writing this letter to believers. And when he begins to pray again here in Ephesians 3:16, he's asking God to grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Who's the you? The you is you. Those same believers he addressed in chapter 1 and verse 1, the same group of believing folks who are now also the recipients of this second request, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Listen, this is clearly a prayer for believers. Make no mistake about it. And that's something, folks, that could only possibly be confused through a complete ignorance of or a serious violation of the context rule. Well, let me tell you another reason why sometimes people just automatically assume that this is an evangelistic prayer request. And I'm not quite sure how to say this, but I'm just going to try. Hopefully you'll understand what I mean. Within the sphere of what I'm going to call this morning, how about this term, pop Christianity? Within the sphere of what I'm going to call pop Christianity, I think you know what I mean by that. I'm talking about the kind of Christianity that has become almost fashionable in recent years. Popular Christianity, if you will, with the participants themselves would probably call cutting-edge Christianity, but what I'm going to be bold enough to call, for the most part, if not the whole part, this morning, counterfeit Christianity. Anyway, within the circle of that thing, there is an almost universally accepted, but very unbiblical, evangelistic appeal that has emerged. And the reason I'm mentioning that to you this morning is because Ephesians 3:17 is one of the verses where they get this thing. I know that somewhere along the lines you've heard a preacher make an appeal for people, for unbelievers, to ask Jesus into their hearts. Have you ever heard that? I know you've heard that. And I know you've heard other people describe their salvation in those terms. Someone will say, you know, in January of 1971 or whatever, I asked Jesus into my heart. Please understand this morning that the salvation call is presented throughout the Word of God in a number of ways. I'll give you just a few examples. Jesus called on people in Mark 1:15 to repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25, that if you want to follow him, here's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself, and you need to take up your cross. Literally, losing your life, exchanging your life for his. Romans 10:13 puts it this way, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then how about the tax collector who put it this way in Luke 18:13? Remember what he was doing while beating his breast, it says. He cried out. While the Pharisee was boasting in his goodness, the tax collector beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You want a sinner's prayer? That's the only sinner's prayer I know of in the Bible, right there. Well, let me just say that there are lots of ways, lots of different ways that the Bible defines the salvation call. But would you mark this, please? Against the backdrop of evangelicalism today, would you mark this, please? Nowhere does the Bible ever call upon an unbeliever to ask Jesus into his or her heart. Never. That little thing trivializes a very significant spiritual event. And on top of that, it's just downright confusing. Very, very confusing. Just think of how confusing that must be to a little child. As I thought about that, I realized that I was one of them. I grew up in a church that told me I needed to do that, and so guess what I did? As a child growing up, I did that. You want to know how many times? Probably somewhere around 4,000 times, I remember. In those years, as I was growing up, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And then because I had supposedly done that, they went ahead then and told me, now I'm a Christian. And you know what that did? That only compounded my confusion because I knew I wasn't. I knew there wasn't anything different about me from before I asked Jesus into my heart to after I asked him into my heart. That's why I kept asking him over and over and over again. Nothing was ever different. And so let me tell you the end of that road. Disillusioned with the whole thing. I think it was somewhere around 16 years of age or so, maybe 15. I chucked the whole thing. I quit going to church altogether. By the time I was that old, mom's iron hand wasn't quite strong as it was, you know, when I was younger. And so I decided to chuck the whole thing, and I stayed home with my dad, who never went to church. I didn't want anything to do with it anymore. And so I just went on my unbelieving way for the next 10 or 12 years, living very much as the unbeliever that I was, sinning against God, against His Word, against the truth. And all that while, I didn't have any clue. I was clueless. I had no idea that God had some big plans for me in the fall of 1983 at the ripe old age of 28. The gospel that I had heard hundreds of times before, I heard again. And you know I've shared this with you before, but you know there's something about when you hear it like you've never heard it before. That was it. I heard it. I'd heard it before, but that time, I'm telling you what, I heard it. Because God was working in my heart and He opened my mind to see and to understand. And only this time things were different. You see, this time I didn't respond with a superficial little prayer asking Jesus into my heart. This time, folks, it was a supernatural event. And I mean a supernatural event. Instead of me asking Jesus into my heart, you know what happened that time? The God of the universe invaded my heart. That's what happened that time. He raised me from the dead and He breathed into me new spiritual life. You say, well, didn't you respond at all? Yeah, I did. I responded at that point to Him the only way that I could respond to Him. I responded with the very response that He produced in me then. What did I do? And I remember it. I distinctly remember. I grieved over my sins. I thought about my life and how I had lived. I grieved over my sins. I repented of my sins. I turned from my sins. I thrust myself upon His mercy and embraced Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior by faith. My wife thought I had gone off the deep end. But you know what? You know what? It wasn't long after. And you know what? He is so good. Didn't have to be that way. Didn't have to be that way. But in our case, it was. It wasn't long after, and He transformed her life as well. And I'm so thankful for all of that. But here I am, folks, some 30, 31 years later. I haven't gotten over it yet. I'm still reeling and marveling over the wonder of what God has done for me. And all of that to say this, please understand that this request here in Ephesians 3:17 is not an evangelistic request. That is not where Paul is going with this at all. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith is a request for those who are already true believers. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the context of Ephesians couldn't make that any clearer. Which, as I said now, okay, we cleared the fog off that first one, right? Remember what I said? Once we clear the fog off that first point of confusion, what's it going to do? It's going to thrust us head first into the second one. And here it is. If this is not an evangelistic request, and it is not, then we have another problem, don't we? We have another problem to figure out. Why would Paul pray for Christ to dwell within the hearts of believers when we know, what do we know? We know that Christ is already there, don't we? When does He come? The moment of salvation, He comes to live within you forever, right? Why would Paul pray here for Christ to dwell within the hearts of believers when Christ is already there, living within all true believers? We have what seems to be a contradiction here. Is Paul confused? No, he's not. Let's go on. Let's begin to figure this out. And the first thing we're going to do in that direction is I want to give you a reminder of what that word heart means. We've seen it many times before. And then we'll talk about that. And then we'll move on to the other word, dwell, and hopefully be able to pull it all together and make some sense out of it. And when we do, it's a grand and glorious thought. Let me warn you ahead of time. Let's start with the word heart. The word heart here is in the Greek is cardia with a K. It's most always used figuratively in the New Testament. You already know that it's not talking about that muscle in your chest cavity that pumps the blood throughout your body. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The word heart in the New Testament, the lexicons say, figuratively refers to the citadel of the soul. That's what it is. The heart is where your desires come from. It's where your feelings are. It's where your passions are. It's where your affections are. Your heart is also where your convictions reside. Your heart is where you make decisions. And that, by the way, is why this word heart is often found in Scripture as a synonym for the mind. Let me give you an example. Hebrews 10:16 says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." Watch this now. "I will put my laws upon their heart, comma, and on their mind I will write them." What I wanted you to notice is how the words heart and mind are used interchangeably in that verse. That's just one example. Your heart in the New Testament is a synonym for your mind. And then both of those words now are synonyms for something else. Here in this Ephesians 3 context now, please understand that Paul is using this word heart in verse 17 as a synonym for the inner man that he just mentioned at the end of verse 16. Heart is the same thing as the inner man. Heart here in Ephesians 3:17 is a synonym for that new spiritually alive you that God created from scratch now, by the way, when he made you alive together with Christ. Prior to salvation, what did you have? All you had at that point was an old man or an old woman living in your body. An old man that was physically alive but spiritually dead. And what happened when God saved you? We've talked about this so many times. What happened? When God saved you, he took that old man or that old woman to the cross with Jesus Christ, spiritually to the cross, where he was crucified. And then what did he do? He resurrected within you a brand new spiritually alive creature, the new you that now lives in that old body. So the old man used to live there. Now the new man lives in that same old body. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is all about, where Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." The inner man is Paul's way of referring to this new spiritually alive you. In verse 16, heart is his way of referring to that same thing now in verse 17. Inner man, heart, synonyms. But we still have a problem, don't we, with this request? We haven't figured it out yet. Doesn't the Bible say that Christ already dwells within all true believers from the very moment of salvation? Isn't he already there? The answer to that question is yes and yes. Yes, the Bible says that, and yes, he is already there. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning because we build this case all the time, but let me give you just a few verses to build it, just a little bit. From the first three chapters right here in Ephesians, the point has been made over and over again, hasn't it, that we are in him and he is in us, right? We see that little phrase, in him. That's one of the great and unique characteristics of the church, as Paul put it in Colossians 1:27. How about this phrase? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, folks, that Jesus Christ takes up a permanent residency within believers at the very moment of salvation. And aren't you thankful for what the writer of Hebrews says? He will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're a true believer, please understand that Jesus Christ is there. His life is there within you. Let me give you just two more verses real quick here to make that point. Not too long ago, if you recall, we took a look at 2 Corinthians 13:5 one day, where Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test." What does that mean? Christ isn't there, what'd you do? You failed the test, right? And if you failed the test, you are not a Christian. If you're a Christian, he's there. If you're not a Christian, he's not. Simple as that. One more. Romans 8:9 also makes this clear. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." On and on I could go with this, folks, but I think you already know. The Spirit of God lives within you. Jesus Christ lives within you. And if they don't, you are not a Christian. And so now we know a couple things. We know that the heart is synonymous with the inner man, and we also know that Christ is already there living within the inner man or inner woman of all true believers, but we still haven't solved the problem. Now that we know all of that, we still have the same problem with this request we had a few minutes ago. Why would Paul pray for Christ to dwell in the hearts of believers when the Bible says, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that he is already there? Well, the word that's going to unlock the truth for us on this is the word dwell. The word dwell. Dwell translates the Greek katakeo. It's a compound word. The root word or the base word okeo simply means to live in a house, to inhabit a house, to be there, your presence there in that house. And let me just say to you that if Paul had just used that word by itself, then his second prayer request for believers here would be a request that did not make any sense. He would be asking God to do something for believers that had already been done. He would be asking God for Christ to come and live within believers when in fact Christ was already there. Please understand now that that's not what he's asking here. And the key to it, the key to understanding for us on this comes in the prefix to this word, the prefix kato, which means down. It means under, below, down. The prefix here intensifies the verb and gives it a very, very specific meaning. Paul is not praying for Christ to come and live within you. That's already happened. If you're a true believer, folks, he's already there. What Paul's praying here is this. And here's the punchline. Paul is praying here for Christ to be settled in. Paul is praying here for Christ to be settled down there within you, for Christ to be comfortable there within you, for Christ to be at home there within you. And I don't even know where to go with that to begin with here, but let me just say to you that it's a concept that is literally filled with implications for your life and for mine, isn't it? It's one thing for Christ to be present there. It's another thing. It's quite another thing for him to be settled down and at home there, for him to be comfortable there. That's the whole idea here. What Paul is asking God for here is that you and I would live every day of our lives in some sort of a real, genuine kind of fellowship with Jesus Christ, a constant communion with the Christ who lives within us. Mark this now, to a way and to a degree that we've never known him before, even though he has been there all along. You see the difference? Paul wants Jesus Christ and you to be so real every day that you and I would be able to say what he said in the familiar Galatians 2:20. It's a powerful verse. Sometimes we lose a little bit of its impact through familiarity, but don't let that happen. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said, and he really meant that. And it is no longer I who live. It's not me anymore. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I couldn't think of a better way to describe this to you. That's it. Paul knew what he was talking about. He knew what he's praying for because he had experienced it in his own life. See, the indwelling Christ was very much settled down in Paul. The indwelling Christ was very much at home within Paul. He was real to Paul. And so he prays for you and me. He wants us to know that same kind of experience with the living Christ. He wants him to be real to you and to me as well. Please understand again that what we're talking about here, this prayer request represents a major advance, folks. This is not the normal Christian stuff. This represents a major advance in the Christian life and the Christian experience. Not by any means is this the common, ordinary Christian experience today. But it ought to be. And it can be, and it will be, if and when you are, remember the progression, if and when you are what? Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You know, it seems like we've talked an awful lot over the past months, and it's okay, because it's important. We've talked a lot over the past months about that ability to see the unseen things with those eyes of faith. Allow me to talk about that a little bit more some today. It's really the key to everything. To be able to see the unseen things with the eyes of faith is really the key to this whole thing called the Christian life. Everything, it's the heart and soul, if you will, of true biblical Christianity. Romans 1:17, there Paul said, the righteous man shall live how? The righteous man shall live by faith. By faith. You cannot see, and I might sound like a stuck record, but that's okay. You cannot see the Christ who lives within you with your physical eyes, can you? But he is there. And listen, folks, if you learn how to see with another set of eyes that you have been given as a believer in Jesus Christ, the eyes of faith, guess what? you will see him there every day. And when you see him there like that every day, then you will cultivate a real, vital, growing relationship with him every day. That's what Paul is talking about here. His presence will make you, you know, here's a negative part, but it's really not a negative part. It's a positive part. His presence will make you, when you see him with the eyes of faith, his presence will make you keenly aware of your sin. You know what that will result in? Your ever progressing holiness. And you know what that will result in? That will result in him being comfortable there. That's what this is all about, you see. When you know he's there, it's going to result in, you're going to be keenly aware of your sin, you're going to grow in holiness, and he is going to be more and more at home and settled down and comfortable within you. His presence will then guide every decision you make. His presence will filter your thoughts, every one of them. And his presence will filter every word that comes out of your mouth. How's that for living? How's that for an advanced level of Christian living right there? That's what Paul is talking about. That's what he's asking God to do for you and for me as he comes to this request in his prayer for our enablement. As I was sitting in my study one day, just struggling for ways to explain this thing to you that I'm just beginning to see here in the scriptures and that I'm longing to experience in my own life in a greater way, I came across a quote from the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. Let me read it for you. Maybe it will help. As he studied this same prayer that I'm studying now, Spurgeon came to this conclusion. And I quote, just listen to what he said. This is profound. He said, "There is a point in the experience of the Christian which is as much above the experience of the ordinary Christian as the experience of the ordinary Christian is above the experience of the man who is not a Christian at all." Did you get that? How about if I read it again? "There is a point," he said, "in the experience of the Christian which is as much above the experience of the ordinary Christian as the experience of the ordinary Christian is above the experience of the man who is not a Christian at all." That's where we are. And that's where we're going, folks, as we study this great prayer. Let me just grasp at a couple more ways of trying to explain to you what it means for Christ to be settled in and down at home within you. And then we need to talk about the means by which we get there. There's a book, let me just throw it out here. It's been many, many years since I read the book. A man by the name of Robert Boyd Munger wrote the book. And I hesitate a little bit in suggesting it to you because it's been so many years since I read it. But it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in that book, he likens the Christian life to the various compartments and rooms in your house, and Christ goes around and cleans up a whole bunch of stuff, and it's kind of a good thought. And so let me just throw that out there for what it's worth. But let me grasp it a couple more ways here. I'm trying to explain to you what it means for Christ to be settled in and down at home within you, and then we need to move on to the means by which we get there. Jesus, how about this conversation that Jesus had with that woman at the well? That might be a good way to think of this. John 4:13-14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking, of course, of the well water, "will thirst again." That's true, isn't it? Take a drink of water, you're going to need another one later on, I promise you. "But whoever," Jesus said, "drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing." It's a beautiful picture. A well of water springing up to eternal life. That's a good way to understand this second request, isn't it? Paul's prayer. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ like that for you? I know he's living there. I know he's there. But is he really that well of water springing up to eternal life? Is Jesus Christ living within you? Is he the one who satisfies your deepest thirst? Is that what you long for more than anything else? That's what Paul is after here. Let me show you something else. Turn to John 6 a minute. This is a fascinating chapter. John 6. Jesus, of course, had a lot of followers in this chapter. Not all of them were real, as we're going to see. But he had lots and lots of followers. And you know why he had lots of followers, don't you? He had lots of followers because he was performing miracles. They thought they were magic tricks. They were being entertained. They liked to watch his miracles. And even more than that, he was giving them free lunches. He multiplied the fish and the bread, remember? And they got in on that. And so here we have all these people, this throng of people following Jesus around. And right in the middle of that, he gathered them all together and said a very, very difficult thing. Yeah, right, beginning in verse 53, if you're there in John 6. Here's what it says. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," how about this? "Unless you folks eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And can you see their heads spinning and their eyes rolling? What in the world is he talking about? Would you please understand that Jesus is not talking about cannibalism here? Okay? That's not what he's talking about here. But let me tell you what he is talking about here. He is talking about assimilating him. Another way to say it would be to say it this way. He is talking about real Christianity, folks. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about your life, literally, like what Paul said a little while ago. He's talking about your life literally becoming his life. That's another good way for us to understand what Paul is asking God to do for us here. Paul wants you to know the indwelling Christ, folks. How about this? Not just as the one who died for you. He wants you to know the indwelling Christ, not just as the one who got you out of hell. He wants you to know the indwelling Christ as the one who is your very life. That's the whole point of this. Well, all of those superficial followers, there in John chapter 6, choked on this one. Choked hard on this one. They wanted no part of what Jesus was talking about. And drop down now real quickly to verse 66 through 69. As a result of this, a beautiful text. Sad, but a beautiful text. As a result of this, John says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, can you get the scene there in your mind? While Jesus is watching this throng of people turn and walk away, he turns to the 12. Maybe he even pointed at them. I don't know. He turns to the 12. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter, the spokesman, of course, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. We don't have any other options, Lord. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Listen, folks, how are you going to come to know that? You can't come to know that unless God makes you know that. That's what Ephesians 2 was all about. That's when he makes you alive together with Christ. He gives you that understanding that this Christ is the Holy One of God. You can't understand the Word of God. You can't understand the Son of God unless God enables you to do so. Peter, God had given Peter life, and Peter said, we don't have anywhere else to go. We don't have any options. You know what? If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ here today, faced with this potential that I'm talking about, spirit strengthening, Christ indwelling, you know what you will say? You will inevitably say exactly what Peter said. Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? Hard or not? Yes, the road is narrow. It's hard. Where else can we go? What you say there is for me and my relationship with you, Lord, is what I want more than anything else. And if you can somehow just kind of pull all of that together, understand that that's what it will mean when God answers Paul's second prayer in your life. Jesus Christ will truly be the Lord of your life. Not just lip service, but he will truly be the Lord of your life in a very real way, a very practical way. He will dominate your life. He will be in constant fellowship with you. He will rule all of your activities. He will rule all of your thoughts. He will rule all of your words. And to put it back into the context of our prayer request this morning, he will be then not just present, but what will he be? He will be settled down within you. He will be at home within you. He will be comfortable in living within you. One commentator even described the second request in Paul's prayer. I jotted it down because I thought it was good. He described the second request in Paul's prayer as a Christ intoxication. How's that? That'd be a good way to have it. If you want to be intoxicated, that's the way to go right there. Christ intoxication. And now that we know that a potential like this is there for us to realize and experience, folks, what would be the obvious conclusion here? We can't be satisfied, right, with anything less than that, can we? We can't be. And let me just put that challenge to you in another way. How about this thought? Paul said this is available for you and for me. If you don't long for and realize your potential as a believer now, I can assure you of something. I can assure you of the fact that you will be reminded of your potential. You will be humbled by your potential, and you will even lose rewards over your unattained potential someday when you stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's go on now to the means. Let's talk about the means a little bit here, and then we're going to quit. How do we get there? How do we get there? Well, you'll notice that there are two words left in our phrase this morning that answer that question. We reach this ultimate level in our relationship with the living Christ, folks, how? Through faith. Through faith, Paul says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Can I just quickly run you down through four things here as we wrap up our study today that I think will give us what we need to know about these two words in this context? Faith is the means, is what Paul is saying. Faith is the means by which Christ will dwell. Faith is the means by which Christ will get settled in there, in your heart. Let's start with the definition, basic definition of the word faith. You probably already know what it is. Faith, of course, is just simply trust. Faith is trust in the most simple way to define it. Faith is taking God at His word. Faith is believing what He says is true. And then faith is acting upon those things, even though you, what? Cannot see them with your physical eyes. That's faith. Faith moves into that realm. That's faith. Now, I said I want to share with you four things. The first one is this. First thing I want to say about faith in the context of this second prayer request is that it's obviously not a saving kind of faith that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a sanctifying faith. And so let's make that designation. As I said earlier from Romans 1:17, the righteous man, that's the believer, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so understand that there's a saving kind of faith. And then there's a living kind of faith. This is the living kind of faith that Paul is talking about. And even more specifically, this is the kind of faith that trusts in God's promised potential for Christ to really be at home there in your heart. This is a potential for you. This is real potential for you. You believe in the possibility. Why? Because God said it's a possibility. And you're fully, you know that, you're fully persuaded of that, that this thing can become a reality in your life. That's faith. The second thing I want to say about faith is kind of a negative one. And that's what it's not. And I really need to say this. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but I just want to mention it because it's important. Please understand a biblical faith has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with making demands of God. And, you know, I know you all get TBN, and I know you watch some of that stuff sometimes. And let me just tell you that the preachers on TBN will tell you to name it and claim it. If you want it, just take it. Just claim it. And if you do, the implication is that God is then obligated to give it to you. Folks, please understand that that's not faith. That is not the meaning of faith in this book that I study. Not at all. That's actually something, that's arrogance. That's something that makes you actually a usurper of God's sovereignty and authority. It's almost hard to believe that sinful people, sinful lumps of clay, actually think they can make demands of the potter and order him around as if they were in charge. Listen, folks, that is not faith. See it happening on TBN all the time. That is not faith. True biblical faith never does that. Mark that and mark it well. Let me go on to number three. True biblical faith is the third thing I want to share with you about it this morning, is actually one of the great paradoxes in Scripture. Let's talk about that for a minute. On the one hand, and purely from the human perspective, faith is something that you are very much involved in. It's not passive, it's very active. And I could give you just a long list of things here if we had the time. We don't. But let me just give you a short list. As you exercise faith, you don't hinder, right? The strengthening in all of those ways that we talked about last week. You don't grieve the Spirit. You don't quench the Spirit. Instead, you yield to the Spirit. You get rid of self. You get rid of self-love. You discipline yourself to study the Scriptures. You spend quality time in prayer. And you maintain a very high regard for the church. You kill sin in the Spirit's power, and on and on and on. We could go with all kinds of things that we talk about here on a weekly basis. On the one hand, this faith that Paul is talking about here is not passive. It's very active. And yet, on the other side, as I said, this is a paradoxical kind of thing. On the other side of this paradox, faith is not something that you can do at all. It's something that he does, right? And do you remember? I hope you remember. It wasn't that long ago. We were in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. In those verses, we learned that God is the one who gave you the faith that you needed, right, to believe. He gave you the saving faith that you needed. to reach out and receive that gift from a king. God is the one who produced that faith in you, even though, and we talked about this, even though at the time you thought you were the one who had done that on your own. Here now, let's understand the same thing with regard to this living kind of faith, this sanctifying kind of faith. What do? You believe the promises of God and then you act on those promises. But what happens at the end of the day? Just like it was for your saving faith, when it's all said and done, at the end of the day, what do you realize? You realize, folks, that God is the one who has done it all, right? You thought you were doing this and that and the other thing, but at the end of the day, you realize, no, God is the one who's done it all. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 makes this all clear. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your part. That's your responsibility. You work it out. But that's not the end of this. There's another verse. Verse 13 pulls it all together and makes it clear as to who really does what. For, while you're working it out, what does it say at the end? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do I fully understand that? No, it's a paradox. But that's the way the Bible teaches this process of growth and development in faith in particular. Let me take you to one more place, and I know we've been here a long time, but let me take you to one more place. I'll be quick on this subject of faith, and then we're going to quit. You can't talk about faith, people, without going to Hebrews chapter 11. That's our last stop this morning, I promise. Hebrews 11, go there. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin with the first three verses. And by the way, Bev must be downstairs, but thank you, Bev. I just noticed in the upstairs bathroom here that Hebrews 11:1 is there on the wall. Look at that. Meditate on that every time you go in there. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin with the first three verses. Here's what it says in verse 1. And here's the one that is on the wall there that I noticed this morning. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Wow. You know what? That's the best definition of faith there is in all the Word of God. I really believe that. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you have faith, if God gives you faith, you will have two things. You will have the assurance, number one, of things hoped for. You will know for sure that the promises are true. And you will have deep convictions about things that you cannot see with your eyes. Pretty good definition of faith, isn't it? Meditate on that verse for a while and you'll understand faith. For by it, verse 2, the men of old gained approval. And here we learn another important thing about faith. Faith is what gains God's approval. God is pleased with your faith. And then verse 3. In verse 3, faith finds its very first application. The writer says here that we must accept the Genesis account of creation. How? By faith. Isn't that interesting? Listen to what it says, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That means is this. Without this faith that comes from God, folks, you will never, ever get past the first book in the Bible. You'll never get past the first book in the Bible. And you know what? That's exactly why many people don't get past the first book in the Bible. And drop down to verse 13. Now, that was all just preparatory. I just want you to see one verse here. Verse 13 is the one I want you to see, and we're going to wrap this up. Let me just tell you what's going on in between here and there. Beginning in verse 4, the writer begins, and you know, begins to list all of the heroes of the faith. Remember how that goes? All of them are there. All of the ones are here that God decided should be the models for us in His Word on what it means to live the life of faith. And then He tells us what they all did by faith, one by one by one. And right in the middle of it all, He gives us this little summary, if you will, in verse 13. That's what I want you to look at with me. And as you look at that verse, I want you to circle three words. We're almost done. Verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Would you circle three words in that verse? The word seen, the word welcomed, and the word confessed. If you have a different translation, they might be different words, but you'll figure it out. Let's work down through these real quick and we're going to quit. First thing we're told here, we want to know what this means, through faith. That's how Christ is going to dwell in your heart. The first thing we're told here about the heroes of the faith is that they were able to see some things. They were able to see some promises that were only able to be seen with that other set of eyes, the eyes of faith. Can I suggest to you that you've seen a promise like that today too? Paul prayed a prayer here that represents a scripture promise to you and a prayer that also represents a very real potential for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. He prayed that Christ would dwell in your hearts, that Christ would be real in your life, that Christ would be settled down, that Christ would be at home in your life through faith in a way and to a degree that He never has been before. The question then is, do you see that promise? Do you see that potential? Like these heroes of the faith saw their promises in Hebrews chapter 11. But not only did they see the promises, it also says here that they welcomed those promises from a distance. Welcomed translates a Hebrew word that means they embraced those promises. They saw them with the eyes of faith, and then they embraced those promises. They were fully persuaded of God's ability to bring those promises into reality. They obviously knew, didn't they? What Paul is going to tell us in a little while when we get to verse 20 of Ephesians 3. How about this verse? Paul gets done with a prayer. Listen to his benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. How's that for a promise to keep in mind the next time you go to prayer? God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. Finally, it says one more word. Finally, it says here in Hebrews 11:13 that after these heroes of the faith saw the promises and welcomed or embraced the promises, they confessed. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That was a profound truth that registered in my mind when I read that. They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Would you mark this as the point, folks? In the exercise of these heroes of the faith, this is the point that moved them into action and changed the way they lived. You know what this means? It kind of works like this. You see the promises with the eyes of faith. You believe the promises. You embrace the promises. You're fully persuaded that God is able to bring those promises to pass. At which point you say, at which point you confess exactly what they confessed here, mark this. You know what this means? This is the point. This is the point that they came in their faith when they confessed is the point that says, we don't live here anymore. We live there. That's where they are when they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That, dear people, is the stuff that true biblical Christianity is made out of. It's a whole lot different than what you see all around you today, but that's the stuff that real, true biblical Christianity is made out of, and that's the only thing, mark it, it's the only thing that is ever going to get you to where Paul wants you to be as he prays this second prayer request on your behalf, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Would you think on those things in the week to come, and then come next time prepared, and we'll plan to pull out that third section of this telescoping prayer. Let me read it for you. Third one is the wordiest one of all. And that you, how about this? And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How about that one? We'll talk about that next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we're seeing a growing potential here as we study these verses. And Father, also against the backdrop of that, we're also seeing the gap. We're seeing the huge gap there is, God, between where we are and where you want us to be. All we can do this morning, Father, is ask you to do for us what Paul has already asked you to do for us. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We want that, God. We want that badly. We want that to be the very real experience of our Christian lives. And so we pray that you would expose, that you would purge the hindrances to that in each one of our lives, and that you would then, Father, as we just keep going here, that you would just keep moving us up the side of this great, grand, and glorious hill. For your eternal glory, we pray. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this Lord's Day opportunity to open your word. In Jesus' name.